Well, God bless you all. Isn't it great to be in the presence of God this morning? Fantastic. Bless the Lord. It's a huge blessing for us to be here. We've totally enjoyed being amongst you all. Some of you will have been in some of the meetings over this last week. And I know different gatherings, different churches have come together over the different meetings. And it's been wonderful just to see the Lord touching people and blessing people. So appreciate the hunger that is in all of your hearts, the thirst for God. Because hunger and thirst for God always precedes a move of the Holy Spirit in our lives. John 7, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You know, if we just tolerate, as it were, the level that we have, if we're just satisfied where we are, we won't experience anything more. But if we're thirsty for more of him, we'll experience more of him. And it's always that way. And so God, I know, is stirring up something. There's something wonderful God has been doing amongst you and is doing. But I have such a sense in my heart as I was praying before coming here, is this whole sense of enlargement. When we were back in the UK and just praying for this trip, just this whole sense that God is enlarging this whole movement of churches and that he is lighting fires in you and through you. There's an extension that he's bringing. And therefore, in all of that, that there is a rise of faith. And at this time that God wants to cause faith to be stirred in the hearts of his people so that there would be greater enlargement and greater increase, including in the whole area of signs and wonders and the power of God. And so I just know that the Lord is doing that amongst you. He's stirring your hearts. In some senses, I feel like he's stirring up things that have been there for a long time, but actually need rekindling. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, and this is not really my message, it's just a preamble, but I just feel like I need to say it. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, stir up the gift of God that is in you by the laying on of my hands. And he said, you know, but God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. And this is the thing, is that actually gifts, spiritual gifts, the Greek word there is charisma, a spiritual gift. And so the thing is that spiritual gifts were imparted to Timothy for the calling that God had called him to through the Apostle Paul when he laid hands on him. But it was once the gifts were imparted, it was Timothy's responsibility to steward it. Now the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29 says that. And so this is the thing. God's gift and God's call, his impartation to your life, of whatever stage of your life it's ever been imparted to you. Everything you've experienced of him, it's still on the inside. Whether you're encountering it right now or not, it's still there. And whenever you choose, you can stir it up. I'm going to say that again because that deserves a better response than that. Because it's the truth. And we need to remind ourselves of it consistently. That actually once we've received something from God, it doesn't go away. It's there. And you can blow upon it at any time. You can stir it up anytime. Praying in the Spirit, stepping out by faith into it. It's not gone away. The gifts and callings are there. And so God is calling you to stir it up and to go for it in him. Amen. Because there are great days that lie ahead. And so I have a sense in my heart of a real sense of urgency, a real sense of how can I put it? You know, in the Greek, when the Bible uses the word time, in the Greek, it uses the word, you've got either chronos or kairos. And chronos speaks of time kind of A to Z. About, you could kind of call it calendar time. But kairos speaks of a moment in time. It's like an appointment in your diary. And so in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, it says, today is the day of salvation, and now is the acceptable time. And that doesn't mean endless grace, as if any time you want to, you know, it's okay, you just treat God as if, you know, Lord, you know, it's okay, I don't need you right now, but at some point in my life. But actually, it's kairos. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now is the time. Now is the acceptable moment. And what he's saying is when you hear the gospel, or when you hear any word from God, that is the time to respond. Amen? And so these are real exciting times, and I have a certain sense of urgency in my heart. So I want to speak to you about the urgency of the gospel. Both the urgency that there is for us to respond to Christ when we hear the gospel, if you're here as a visitor, and you've never heard the good news of Jesus before, or maybe even you gave your life to Christ years ago, but you're not walking with him today, it's urgent today that you respond to him. It's urgent today that you don't put off to tomorrow what God wants to do today in your life. But I also want to address the church and say to you today, it's time right now not to keep putting off the dreams and the visions and the desires of God that are in your heart that he's put there and his call upon your life and the call to share the gospel with others, not to put that off to tomorrow when God wants you to do it today. Amen. Let me just say that, a friend of mine was invited to preach at the church. And I forget him telling me this a number of years ago, that he was invited to preach in quite a large church up in Scotland. And he was ministering there that night, and as he was seeking the Lord, he felt that the Holy Spirit prompted him to preach on the soon coming of Jesus, on the return of Christ. And so you don't hear a lot about that today, and it's a shame that we don't. I was greatly privileged years ago. I used to lead worship for Derek Prince sometimes. And Derek Prince used to say this. He used to say, the two high points of New Testament theology are the cross of Christ and the second return of Christ. And he said, we don't hear enough of either. And that's very true. There's so much, he said, sometimes in the shop window of the church, 7 steps to this and 10 steps to that and whatever else. He said, it almost obscures the cross. And so he says, we need to get back to make the main thing the main thing. And, I can remember that my friend, he was going to preach on the second coming of Christ and the urgency of this, to live in the light of it, not just to have it as a doctrine out there somewhere, but actually that it should affect our lives, the way that we live. And so he decided he was going to begin his message by a little bit of practical demonstration. And so he got off the stage and he started to walk up to different ones in the congregation. And he said to them, what would you do if you knew for certain that Jesus Christ was coming tonight? What would you do? And he went up to the first one, and the first one said, I would go and I would tell my father-in-law about Jesus. I know I should have done it for years, and I wouldn't put it off any longer. I would go and tell him about Christ, and I would lead him to the Lord. He said, great. Well, you better go and do it tonight, because he might just come tonight. You better go and do it. Off you go. Then he went up to another one and said, what would you do? He said, well, I tell you what, I would not hold on to that grudge any longer I've had with my brother-in-law. I would go and see him. I'd ask for his forgiveness. I'd sort that out immediately. He said, fantastic, you better go and do it. The Lord might come back tonight. And so he went on with one thing after another, asking different ones, what would you do if you knew for certain that Jesus Christ was coming back tonight? Bit by bit, the church emptied. With people going to do things here and now that they had put off for a long time. He was never invited back, incidentally. But actually, his message was a very urgent message. And it brings into clear focus the importance of not putting off to tomorrow what God wants us to do today. God is a God of today. He says, I am that I am. Not that I will be what I will be, or just that I was what I was, but I am who I am. Now faith is. Amen? Not just tomorrow. And so Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says this to us, and I just want to start with the scripture, and sorry to the guys on the AV, I didn't warn you about this. It just dropped into my heart while I was meditating during the worship. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. Amen. So God has a great plan for all of our lives. And he is calling us to lay aside everything that is slowing us down. Everything that is hindering us in our pursuit of him and his call for our lives. I wonder if we could just pray for a moment before we go any further. Father, we just thank you for your presence in this place. We thank you, Lord, today that you are here and that you are here the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus, you never change. You are still the miracle-working God. You are the healer. You are the deliverer. You are our Savior and our Lord. Father God, I pray that today that you would stretch out your hand to heal amongst us. I pray that you would break off chains and limitations that are in people's minds and in their lives. That you would help people today to root out, Father God, roots of bitterness, roots of things that cause anxiety and depression and bondage, that there would be freedom tonight that would come. And I pray, Lord, that this very day, that not one person will leave this place this morning without the joy of forgiveness, without the certainty of eternal life. I pray that each and every one would leave knowing that you are real and that you love them and that your plan for their lives is good and that they are on course walking with you. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look, if you've got a Bible, turn with me. Some of the verses will come up behind me. But if you've got a Bible, you can turn with me. If you've got it on your phone, you can flick there. And maybe if you haven't got either, just look up behind. But Psalm 139, this is a beautiful scripture. Let me read it to you. Psalm 139, starting at verse 1. I want to take my time as I read this to you. Let it go into your heart today, because you are a person who is known. It's so important that we know this in our hearts, that we are known and that we are loved. It's just fundamental. It's fundamental for the wholeness of human beings that we know that we are known, that we are loved, that we are chosen, that we are not a mistake, but that God's hand is on our lives. No one here in this room today is a mistake. Everyone here was chosen by God. Whatever your birth circumstances, can I say God has a plan for your life? He created you with a plan. Now, you may not have been walking on the plan, but let me tell you that the moment you embrace him, he takes hold of you, he puts you right into the plan, and even all the mistakes and the pain of the past, he takes it and redeems it and makes it a ministry to other people. So there's nothing wasted in the economy of God. He uses everything. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was one of them. Before there was even one of them, God had a plan for your life. God had a plan for your life. And you know, God today has a great plan for you. Why don't we say this together? There's power in our confession. Why don't you say it with me? God has a plan for my life. I'm not a mistake. I'm not an accident. I'm loved. I'm chosen. God is for me. Amen. Guys, it's good to declare it and good to declare it every day of our lives. I want to ask you today, are you on that plan or are you on your own? Where are you headed today? Look, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us these wonderful words. It says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, there's a balance here. God has the plan. He created us with a plan. He created, we are his workmanship. In fact, the Greek in which the New Testament written says, we are his poema, from which we get the word poem. We are his masterpiece of art. It's saying like God is an artist or an artisan. He creates things that are things of beauty. There's no one here that is that we could say is kind of ugly, or, you know, that your life is just has no symmetry to it or anything like that. Let me tell you, God's plan for you creates a beautiful life. God's plan for you turns around the ugly stuff of our life, and he puts us like clay on a wheel, and he shapes us and forms us and brings something beautiful out of it. We are his workmanship. We are his poem, his masterpiece of art that he wants to set on a stand for the world to come and see of what God has done. Amen. He wants to present us to the world as trophies of grace, that people can look into our lives and see that's what Jesus is like. That was the accusation of the early Christians. You know that we were never called Christians in the beginning. We were just called believers or followers of the way. Christian was a term that the world gave us. In Acts chapter 12, the believers in Antioch, they loved like Jesus, they lived like Jesus, they did miracles like Jesus, they taught and they preached like Jesus. And so the people of Antioch said, who do they think they are? They're just Christians, which means little Christs, little anointed ones. It was actually used as a term of accusation or derision. But the believers thought, wow, that's what a fantastic thing to be pinned on you. They said, well, I'll be called by that. And they accepted the name and took it on as something to be proud of. And so when believers were thrown to the lions, the accusation leveled at them by the Roman emperor would be, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? And when they admitted that they were sent to the lions on that confession. I want to say to you today, can you live up to the accusation? Can someone look into your life and see that you are a Christian by the way you live, by the way you relate to other people, by the value and worth you communicate to people, by the way you see God answer prayer and move through your life? Every believer is a kingdom outpost. The kingdom of God is within you. And everywhere that you go, Jesus is in you. Miracles are waiting to happen in your life because the miracle worker is in you. All the gifts of the Spirit are in the Holy Spirit, and he's in you. Amen? The greater one is inside you. And so we can expect a life of miracles if we'll walk with him. But you know, so many of us, we need to get on the plan of God. I read this out to some of the university students in Stellenbosch last night. It was a wonderful time. Many students gave their lives to Christ last night. And many miracles happened and lives were changed. But I just read this out to them, and it's not a Christian testimony. It's a secular testimony. But it's a very powerful story. It's very impactful in terms of where is our life going. Sometimes people live their lives in a way that is just lacking purpose. And you know, the Apostle Peter said that he has saved us from a life without purpose, from the aimless tradition, from aimless conduct received by tradition from our forefathers. So one of the things that you get saved from as a Christian is you get saved from an aimless life. And then God brings you into a life of purpose. The evangelist that I trained under, one time he was attending a meeting. He wasn't preaching at it. He was attending a meeting with the head of the Elim Pentecostal Church in the United Kingdom. They were sitting there together, and it wasn't a meeting in which too much happened. And as they walked out, you know, Don turned to him and he said to him, what did you think of the meeting? And the leader of Elim looked at him and he said, well, Don, let's put it this way. They aimed at nothing and they hit it. And you know, the thing about it is that sometimes our lives can be like that. We're not aiming at anything. We're just kind of wandering around. Well, God doesn't want us to live our lives that way. He's called us to live a purposeful life. And so we find this here with this testimony. It's very powerful. How many of you have ever heard of the Nobel Peace Prize? Okay. You may or may not be aware of the testimony of the man who founded it. Alfred Nobel was born in 1833 and lived to 1896. He is best known for the Nobel Peace Prize. But less well known is the fact that Alfred Nobel also invented dynamite. As well as a chemist, engineer, and innovator, he was a weapons manufacturer. In 1888, Alfred's brother, Ludwig, died. And a French newspaper erroneously published Alfred's obituary instead of Ludwig's. And it condemned him for his invention of dynamite, stating, "The merchant of death is dead." Dr. Alfred Nobel, who became rich by finding ways to kill more people faster than ever before, died yesterday. Alfred Nobel was devastated by the foretaste of how he would be remembered. He set aside in his last will and testament the bulk of his estate to establish the Nobel Prizes. He gave away the equivalent of $250 million to establish the prizes. Alfred Nobel had the rare opportunity to evaluate his life near to its end and live long enough to change that assessment. Have you ever wondered what difference your life might make? How can your life bring blessing to other people? How can you change the world for the better? How can your life be of ultimate, lasting value? Think about that for a moment. Think about the plans that God has for your life. We are His workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus for good works that God has preordained for us to walk in them. So the Bible does not teach fatalism like Islam does, that whatever Allah wills will be. The Bible teaches predestination, which means that God has a predetermined destination for your life, but it's your choice whether or not you walk in it, which is why you have accountability at the end for it. So that's a very important thing to understand. You know, my dad was a pastor and a businessman, and he used to say this. He used to say, "John, I pray every day, Lord, don't let me miss one good work that you have ordained for me to walk in today." It's a good prayer to pray. I've lived my life that way. I want my life to count. I don't want my life just to be excited by someone else's story. You know, when I was a teenager, I read many, many exciting books about the gospel. Many exciting books about evangelism and revival and miracles and the power of God. Oh, they stirred me up no end. I used to love to read those books. They put a fire in my tummy. Do you use the phrase tummy nowadays? That bit down there. Some of us have got more room for the fire than others. But anyway, that's another thing. But the thing about it is, let me just say this, that you know, I just got really stirred up in my heart. But one day, I started to make a decision. I made a decision that I no longer just wanted to keep reading the stories of other people's breakthroughs. The stories of miracles and revival and great gospel outbreaks that God used other people to do. You know, I found this, in 31 years of ministry, around in about 51 countries of the world. Through the years, I found this. If you can imagine right now, I don't have a chair up here, but I normally use an illustration. But look, this is the way it is. Imagine if I put the pulpit here as a dividing section on this platform. Imagine that over here is the natural world. And over here, you know, there's, you know, maybe it's just church as usual, your life as usual, and all the kind of run-of-the-mill things you do in your life. You know, taking the kids to school and whatever else, doing your work and all the rest of it. And maybe even you're just attending conferences and and all the rest of it. And over here, you've got miracles. You've got leading people to Christ. You've got outbreaks of the Holy Spirit. You've got signs and wonders and revival and answers to prayer. Well, people over here write books about people over there. People over here, they sing songs and they pray prayers about people who live over there. But until you take the step of faith out from just someone else's experience and put yourself in a place where you're placing a demand where on God, where His power and His ability has to manifest, it will always be someone else's story. And so you've got to make a choice. Where are you going to live? Is your life going to really count? I started sharing the gospel. I was 14 years old. I started off sharing the gospel on a train, going to school every day. I thought it was a great place to start. It was a captive audience, you know. Once they got on, they couldn't get off. And so I would look at people, and when they would hold their head, I would say, "Do you have a headache?" And they would say, "Yes." I said, "Well, can I pray for you?" And they would say, "Oh, come on, you know." And I said, "Look, I've got an amazing cure. Jesus Christ said this, that if as a believer I lay hands on you, you'll recover." And they would say, "Oh, come on." I said, "Look, you've got nothing to lose but your headache. Why don't you let me pray for you?" And I would pray, and Jesus would heal them, and then I would share the gospel, and they'd give their life to Christ. I had the joy of leading many to the Lord that way. And then at school, the 450 boys, my brother and I had the joy of leading about 100 of them to the Lord. And you know, I just started going for it and saying, you know, I don't want it to be someone else's story. I want to start doing it. I didn't know what an evangelist was. You know, I just read in the scripture in Mark 16, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons, they'll speak in tongues, they'll lay hands on the sick, they'll recover." And so I thought, this is obviously what Christians are supposed to do. So I just started doing it. And I found that as I did it, that God confirmed his word and things started to happen. Years later, an older preacher said to me, "You're an evangelist." I said, "Really, what's one of them?" I had no idea. I just was going for it, trying to live the Christian life. But let me tell you that God is in the business of doing miracles. And wherever believers go, lives are changed. I've had the joy of personally praying for and seeing 5 raised from the dead. I prayed for 6 to be raised. I've seen 5 raised. I have a friend in Mexico who's raised 31 from the dead. His team have raised 300. They prayed for 2,000 and seen 300 raised. But David tells me, he says, "Well, you know, we say to people, if you have a problem with statistics, go and raise your first one and then we'll talk." You know, I could tell you many stories of it. You know, in Uganda, a woman was brought. Literally, the body was dropped in front of the platform. And, you know, we prayed for her, and God raised her back to life again. She literally, as she's down there on the floor, and she had 6 tumors on her stomach. The doctor said she could die at any moment. Now, I didn't know that when they first dropped the body on the floor. But, you know, we went down, started to pray, rebuke death, and command her spirit to come back into her, and all of that. And you know, when she came back to life, she starts going like this. And I said to the interpreter, "Well, what's she doing?" And then I said, "Ask her." And so we asked her, and she says, "Where are all the tumors gone?" And, you know, Jesus had totally dissolved the tumors while she was out there on the floor. And not only that, she began to tell us what happened. She had seen, apparently, from the moment when she collapsed at the back, the doctor said she could die at any moment. Once she collapsed, she said there was just total darkness. But then she said, "Suddenly I saw the Lord. About 60 feet or so above me, I saw Jesus and brilliant light coming out of him." And she said, "And suddenly she turned to me and she said, and I heard your voice in the distance saying, 'Death, let go of her in Jesus' name. Receive life in the name of Jesus.' And suddenly," she said, "I saw a breath, like a breath come out of Jesus, like a wind. And it came from him and it went inside of me. And suddenly I looked up and I was breathing. My eyes were opened and I saw you looking at me there." Well, you know, the amazing thing is our words are heard in the realm of the spirit. They really are. And she was raised back to life, and it's just wonderful, you know. On another time, I can remember we were in India, and we were ministering and bumping away through the Indian countryside, you know, on our way to preach in a church in the middle of nowhere. And while we're there, suddenly the pastor gets a phone call. And when he gets the phone call, This is it. He turns to me and says, John, one of our pastor's wives, he said, is very, very unwell. She's in the hospital. And they're asking, can we take a quick diversion to pray for her healing before we preach today? I said, sure, let's do it. So, you know, it was a quick diversion, only about 10 minutes. So we go off there and we arrive at the hospital. Now, honestly, if that's a hospital, I wouldn't have wanted to go there. It was literally like a garden shed. And, as we approached it, the doctor came out to meet us. He was near naked. He just had a little towel around here and one of those things they wear on the head. And he had a stethoscope hanging down. And he just walked out, and that was the doctor. And so he led me inside. And as he led me inside, all there was a bench on which this woman was lying, looking half dead. And there's some women all around her who are crying. And there's a couple of bottles of medicine, you know, standing on the side there. That was the hospital. So, you know, I walked in and I said, where's the woman? They point her to me. So I go down there, I check her out. There is no pulse or anything like that at all. And color has drained from her. And she's just lying flat out there. So the women are crying and crying. And it's such an emotional state in that little hut there. You know, it's. I just had to say to the ladies, will you please stop crying? I said, we need to pray and get in some faith for this woman. And so I said, please, can you move out of the way? So we went and we started to pray for this dear woman. As we started to pray, you know, an assurance. She wasn't raised there and then at that moment. But an assurance came into my heart that the work was done. The Bible says we live by faith, not by sight. Some miracles are instant. Some miracles come as a process. And so I had an assurance, a conviction, a witness in my spirit that the work was done. So then I got up and I turned to the ladies who were still crying. I said, please, will you stop crying and start praising God for a miracle? I said, God has answered our prayers. She will be fine. And I got up and I said, let's go on to the meeting. And we got in the car, we went. By the time we finished the meeting, we had another phone call from the local pastor. And he said, thank you so much for coming. He said, my wife, he said, just 5 minutes after Jonathan left, she suddenly took in breath. And she suddenly, color returned her. She sat up, she looked around and said, what am I doing here? I've work to do. And she got up and went home and prepared the meal. That's our God. Isn't he wonderful? Praise the Lord. Amen. But you know something? These are powerful testimonies. But not everyone gets a second chance like that. Billy Graham was interviewed. You know, he went to be with the Lord. The great evangelist, Billy Graham, went to be with the Lord earlier this year. 98 years old. He had a good innings, we would say in England. But the thing about it is that he was interviewed literally a couple of months before he went to be with the Lord. He was interviewed and they were talking to him about his life. And then the interviewer said this, Dr. Graham, you've had an amazing life. He said, but I have to ask you, he said, in 98 years of living and all the experiences you've had and all the nations you've visited, what has been your greatest surprise in life? And he said this. He said, it's brevity. It's brevity. Life is very fast. It goes so quickly. When you're a little child, you can remember those kind of summer days where it felt like life was going to go on forever. Like that day was a few years. But as you get older, it seems to speed up. Now, in reality, it's not speeding up, but it feels like it's speeding up. You know, in England, we have the expression that time flies when you're having fun. Well, I've turned 50, and it seems to me that time flies whether you're having fun or not. And let me just say this, though, time matters. Time is a gift from God. The Bible says, redeem the time, because the days are evil. Another translation says, make the most of every opportunity. I've had the privilege of leading some government leaders to the Lord when I've visited different countries and I've gone to preach and do a large gospel campaign in their city. And then I've been invited in. I remember in Argentina preaching the gospel in a large basketball stadium, and there were many, many people there, and God was doing miracles. And one girl came forward. She's about 19 years old. She had chronic back pain, and I prayed for her. She was instantly healed. And then after that, she says to me, will you please come and pray for my dad? He suffers with severe depression. I said, sure. I said, who is your dad? Is he here? She said, no, he's not here. She said, but he's the governor of the region. and said, you know, he so needs help from God. I said, I'd be delighted to come. Well, went back to the place we were staying, was woken up early in the morning by a black limousine outside, a banging on the door. When I opened the door, I'm still in my PJs. I don't know if you use that expression over here, my pajamas. And so I'm in my pajamas, but I open the door and there's two kind of dressed men who look like the Men in Black, if you've ever seen the movie. And they're standing there and they said, are you Jonathan Conrath? I said, I am. My immediate thought was, what have I done wrong? I said, I am. And they said, we're here from the governor's office. We understand that you touched her daughter last night. Well, I didn't like that expression. It could be used to mean anything. So I thought I better quickly adjust that. So I just said, I laid hands on his daughter last night for prayer. Yes, absolutely. And they said, well, we understand she was healed. I said, that's true. He said, the governor wants to see you about it. I thought, yes, well, okay. I said, just wait a moment. And I went upstairs, I got changed, and off we went in the car. Well, when I arrived there, he was fairly warm and welcoming. But after a little bit of discussion, he looks at me and he says to me, Jonathan, I love my people. He says, what is the greatest thing? What is the greatest gift that I could give to my people? I said to him, sir, with all due respect, the greatest gift that you could give them is a born-again governor. And then he looked at him like this. I said, yes, sir, you. I said, God gave you your position of authority, and to him you'll give an account. You don't stand a chance without him. I said, sir, you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. I said, you are an Argentinian governor. I represent the United Kingdom. I said, I'm not from their government, but I represent a higher government. I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you now to bow your head and close your eyes and pray with me and give your life to Jesus. And there and then he did. And he was one of three government leaders I had the joy of leading to the Lord that particular trip. But you see, you have to make the most of every opportunity. I've led people to the Lord who died the next day. At the time, they were perfectly healthy. There was nothing wrong with them. I was so grateful that I led them to Christ on that day. They were not old people, but they were gone within 24 hours. You know, we need to make the most of the life that we have. Life is a sowing and reaping experience. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 to 8 says, God is not mocked. What we sow, we shall reap. If we sow to the flesh, from the flesh we'll reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit we reap everlasting life. It says, let's make the most of every opportunity. Let's do good to all, and especially to those of the household of faith. Amen. Look, guys, can I say honestly, if you don't like what you're reaping in life, change what you're sowing. Change what you're sowing. Change the words you say. Change the actions that you do. Change the attitude. Choose to align yourself with the Lord. And he will bring massive and wonderful change into your life. We have to do something with what we hear. We have to step out by faith. In Mark chapter 5, I'll just quote it to you for the sake of our time this morning. But in Mark chapter 5, verse 25 to 34, we have the account of a woman who suffered with hemorrhages. Now, one time I was preaching actually on this text in Mexico, and it was being interpreted into Latin American Spanish. And I remember that every time I mentioned the word hemorrhages, you know, the whole congregation would burst out in hysterics and start laughing. And I thought, it's not that funny. I don't know what's going on. You know, and so every time I said it, they would break out into laughter again. Until finally, you know, I thought, what is going on here? And suddenly the pastor's wife shouted up at him. She said, not hemorrhoids, hemorrhages. You know, and then I understood. But can I just say that whatever it is, if it was hemorrhages or hemorrhoids, either way, it's very uncomfortable. You would want to get healed. But Mark 5 tells us about this woman. She'd suffered for 13 years with hemorrhages. She was constantly bleeding. She's in a desperate state. There was no national health service in those days. She had spent all that she had on doctors and just grew worse all the time. She's in a desperate state. Not only that, but under the law of Moses that they were under at the time, it was illegal for her to be in a public setting. So she's not only ill, but she's also isolated. Unless people visit her, she's alone, locked in, at home. Think about that. 13 years of isolation. Now, some people don't feel necessarily isolated physically, but they feel isolated emotionally. And it seems that people are only interested in them if they want something from them. Let me say to you today, God is not like that. God loves you. He's on your side. He wants to bless you. He doesn't want you to live your life like an orphan. He is a loving father. And he wants you to know him. And you can trust him. This woman has to make a decision about a change in her life. Is her life going to carry on as it is forever? Is she going to stay in a place of isolation for the rest of her life? Is she going to stay in that place of bondage and sickness and isolation and fear? She hears about a man called Jesus. Now, if you go two chapters earlier, you get to Mark chapter 3, verse 10, and the Bible says that everyone was around Jesus was touching his garment, and everyone who touched his garment was healed. I reckon somebody must have told that woman about this man called Jesus, and people are touching him, and they're getting healed. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Because the scripture says that when she heard about Jesus, and that's the turning point of every miracle story in the New Testament. People's lives are changed when they hear about Jesus and do something with what they hear. And so she hears about Jesus, and hearing about Jesus, she makes a choice. She says to herself, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Now think about this for a moment. Sometimes people think that healing is the sovereignty of God. I beg to differ. Sometimes it is, but many times it's not. Let me tell you this. Jesus is on his way to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. He did not turn around to minister healing to her. Jesus did what he saw the Father doing. Is that not true? John 5:19. He is not going to her. He's going to Jairus' daughter. As he is going in the opposite direction from her, she goes after him. Now, this is a really important difference. Because some people feel that unless God pinpoints me, gives a word of knowledge or something, unless God is in the mood to heal me that particular day, it's not going to happen. But here we have an example of a woman who is determined to receive her miracle whether or not Jesus is coming in her direction. This is really important. She pushes through the crowd. It's like there is every obstacle in her way. There is a legal obstacle, a religious obstacle. There is a practical obstacle. Everything seems to be in her way of receiving a miracle from Jesus. But she is determined to get to him. And so she pushes through the crowd till eventually she can see Jesus in front of her and she touches the hem of his garment. When that happens, Mark mentions two immediately's in a verse, just a verse apart. He says, immediately Jesus felt power go out from him. And immediately the woman knew in herself she was healed of her affliction. You see, you get healed not by what you know you ought to believe, but by what you truly believe. That's really important. What do you truly believe? Amen. I've had people come up to me in some of our meetings and said to me, you know, John, the trouble is, I just don't really believe that I'm going to be here right now. It's because the thing is, I believe it's the will of God that I'm sick right now. So I always say to them, well, can I ask you a few questions? They're sure, well, first of all, if you believe it's the will of God to be sick, what are you doing in the healing meeting? I said, can I also ask you a question right now? I said, do you go to the doctor for your sickness? And I said, well, absolutely. And I said, well, why do you go to the doctor to get out of the will of God then? I mean, if it's the will of God for you to be sick, you know, shouldn't you ask for more? I mean, just delight in it. I mean, you know, really, let's just fully embrace the will of God. I said, you know, that kind of thinking is a little bit cuckoo. Nobody thinks like that except in church. I'll be honest with you, I don't mean to be offensive to anybody. That is just crazy thinking. We would never treat our kids that way. How many of you would give a cancer to one of your kids to teach them a lesson? Would you? I mean, if you would, I'm sure we could take you down to the police station now. I mean, I just I think that's abuse. But some people's doctrine accuses God of child abuse. Well, that's quiet, isn't it? That's true. Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven? Some of us teach it in a way that communicates, we wouldn't say it, but our doctrine communicates how much less. Our God is a good God, and every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of the heavenly lights. I didn't say Jesus. Did you see Jesus going around telling anybody, I'm sorry, I'm not healing you now, because actually you're learning a lesson. And until you've learned it, don't come to me again. I've had somebody, some people in England have come to me and said, well, I'm in a process of sanctification. Jesus is using this to make me holy. He's teaching me a lesson. I said, well, can I ask you a question? Sure. I said, how long have you been learning the lesson? How long have you had the sickness for? 5 years. I said, don't you think it's time to learn your lesson? I said, and then of course I stopped and I smiled. I said, can I just say right now, I don't mean to be offensive. I said, I'm offended by the doctrine, not by you. I said, that's an evil doctrine that is trying to take away what God wants to give you. If we have to learn the hard way, we will. But that's not the will of God. The Lord would much rather that we learn by our mouth. How many of you are fathers and mothers here? Just sit for a moment. Okay. So let me say this. How many of you would rather that your kids learned by you talking to them than by you having to physically discipline them? Okay, God would rather that we learned from His Word rather than by tribulation. That's the heart of God. So guys, look, she pressed through every obstacle to, you know, to get to Jesus, determining she would do something with what she heard about Him. And we have to do the same. I was preaching in Mexico, and we were caught up in this massive storm that hit Mexico at the time. And, you know, trees were coming down, water was going down the streets that was as deep as your knee. And, you know, it was just unbelievable. Houses were being crushed and by this incredible tornado that came through. And I can remember, we were in a stadium. We were expecting a whole load, thousands more, but a smaller number turned up because the weather was so bad. But, you know, amongst them all, there was a woman who brought along her 9-year-old boy. And her 9-year-old boy had a strap around here and calipers going down his leg in a big built-up shoe. And his leg was this much shorter and it was twisted in like that. And I'll never forget, because I was on a high-up platform and there were TV cameras around and all this kind of stuff. I didn't see him. But, you know, I'm praying over the crowd and suddenly Jesus says to me, he says, there's someone here who's got one leg shorter than the other. Speak it out and tell them to step forward, to step out, and I'll lengthen their leg. So I just spoke it out. I said, someone here, you've got one leg shorter than the other. I want you right now to step out by faith, and Jesus is going to lengthen it. And suddenly I see that there's a commotion around, and there's a big crowd in front of me here. Hundreds are giving their life to the Lord, and the cameras are going like this. So I just kind of went like this to have a look, see what's going on down there. And I see a mother who has just taken off from her 9-year-old boy, taken the straps off and the calipers and taken off the big boot at the bottom. She's taken off him and he's standing like this on one foot, like this. And she's saying to him, come to me, come, step forward, come in Jesus' name, like this. And I watch with my own eyes as this boy steps and his leg is like this, twisted and too short that way. But as he steps out, the leg just goes click, click, and then choom, grows straight out. And then the boy just starts jumping and running everywhere like that. Well, that boy comes up onto the platform. His mother has tears pouring down her face. The boy is jumping around everywhere and really happy. And I interview her. What happened to you tonight? What happened to your boy tonight? And she says this to me. She says, you know, she said, she calls me, I'm not a pastor, but she says, Pastor Conrad, she says, you know, she said, I used to love Jesus. I was walking with the Lord. She said, but I was so desperate to get married. And so I married a non-Christian guy who said he would love me and go to church with me. We've all heard that one before. And after marriage, he didn't and all the rest of it. And so he says, the thing that happened with it, she said, is that bit by bit, and he wouldn't come to church with me, and my heart started to grow cold. And she said, in order for our relationship to get better, we decided we would have kids together. So we had our little boy, and everything was fine for the first 5 years. But I was no longer in church, no longer walking with God. Everything seemed okay until when he was about 5 years old, we noticed he kept tripping over. And we took him to the specialists, and they saw that a wasting disease had come into his hip and into his bones. And we couldn't do anything to help him. We spent a lot of money. But by the end of it, she said, we could do nothing more. And she said, so he had this caliper fitted on. She said, here he is, he's 9 years old. 4 years have gone by. We don't have any more money to help him. We've done everything we can. She said, but in the middle of the storm, I heard the radio. And the radio is saying, come, bring the blind, bring the lame. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And she said, when I heard it, I said to Jesus, I'm going to get my boy to that meeting, no matter what it costs me. And she said, and Jesus, if you heal my son, I will give you my life back and follow you for the rest of my days. She said, I have gone through rivers to get here. I've climbed over fallen trees. She said, but as I got here, I was determined that nothing would stand between me and the healing of my boy. And she said, and Jesus has answered my prayer, and now he has my life for as long as I breathe. That's our Jesus. Deliverance is for the desperate. God knows our hearts. Let me say, we need to do something with what we hear. We need to press through. Sometimes people are really at the last moment. I'm just going to share the story, a couple more scriptures, and we're coming into land. Stay with me. Sometimes it's really close to the mark. Last year, Justin and I and a bunch of our team were doing an outreach in a town called Grantham in the center of England. And the guys were out walking through the local park and sharing the gospel with people, handing out tracts and praying for people and leading people to Christ. And as they came through, going through the park, they found a man who was pretty drunk. And he's there and he's drunk and he's got crutches, he's in a bad way. He feels almost suicidal. He's been jilted by his girlfriend, thrown out of the apartment. And here he is, he's in a bad way. He's depressed, he's down, he's ill. The guys share with him. They pray with him. He doesn't give his life to the Lord there and then, but they pray for him. And then they ask him for his details to help follow him up. And so they get his number. When they come in at lunch break, in from their morning evangelistic activities, they hand the phone number into the local pastor. Well, that night, I turned up for the meeting. As I drove in, I parked my car and I crossed the road, and I'm walking towards the hall in the Baptist church where we're going to hold the outreach that day. And as I'm walking across the road, I'm met at the traffic lights by this man who is on crutches. I didn't realize he was the same guy. He's there on crutches. And so I thought, because he's got crutches, I'm going to talk to him about them. So I said to him, hey, what's with the crutches? He said, oh, I had a terrible motorbike accident. And actually, he didn't tell me that. He said to me, I've really damaged my legs. And, you know, he said, I'm in a lot of pain. I've got metal in my legs and everything. He said, but, you know. He said, in fact, things have been so bad in my life. And he gets teary. And he's a big sort of tough guy, but tears start to come down his cheeks. And he said to me, you know something? He said, I'm on my way, he says, to the Baptist church over there. He said, because the thing is, he said, some guys met me in the park today. And they told me that there's hope in Jesus Christ. And he said, I've been pretty much without hope. He said, my girlfriend has jilted me and kicked me out of the apartment. He says, I'm alcoholic. He says, I'm depressed. And I've just wanted to die. In fact, he said late this afternoon, he said, I was upstairs. He said, in this place I've just managed to hire for a night or two to rent out. And he said, it had a big beam across the top. He said, I got hold of a rope and I put it there and I made a noose. And I put a chair and I got onto the chair and I put the noose around my neck. And he said, and I was just about to jump and to end it all. When suddenly, he said, I'd forgotten to turn my mobile phone off. And it was sitting in my pocket there. And just as I'm about to jump off, suddenly the mobile phone buzzed. And I thought to myself, well, I might as well answer it as my last answer, my last call. And when I did, he said, it was the pastor of the local church. And he said to me, he said, we've got a team here, he said, who are from Mission 24. He said, and they've been sharing with people. I understand they met you in the park today. And so I'm just phoning up to see how you are and to invite you along to a meeting at the Baptist Church tonight. He said, we're so loved to see you. He said, I want you to know that Jesus loves you and we love you too. And we'd love to welcome you and see you there tonight. And he said, well, thank you. I'll see you. And he turned the phone off and he took the noose off and stepped down as he said to himself, well, he says, maybe someone still does love me in this world. And he made his way and we walked in together. Well, as we walked in, I didn't know what his situation was, but I'm up preaching and suddenly halfway through the preaching, I stop. I see a vision of a man in a motorbike accident and his legs being broken and metal being put into his legs and all the rest of it. And so I suddenly say, there's a guy here. You had a motorbike accident. You've got metal down your legs. You live in pain. Where are you? Jesus wants to heal you. Suddenly, it's the guy with his crutches. He said, it's me. It's me. And I said, hey, I remember you. We walked in here together, didn't we? I said, why don't you come up here now? Do you know we prayed for him? He got healed. He got saved. He walked out of there without his crutches and with a new joy in Jesus. And he was in the local church in his new family the next morning. I tell you, that's our Jesus. He is a miracle-working God, but you talk about in the nick of time. Sometimes we don't have forever. We need to respond right now. Amen. We've got to be clear. We've got to respond to Christ. We've got to step out by faith and do something with what Jesus gives us. We have to do something with what we hear of the gospel. I want to bring this to a close now by just reading this scripture. It's well known. But Paul the Apostle says this in 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 1. Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, or as the NIV says, as of first importance, that which I also received. Now here is the gospel. Number one, Christ died for our sins. That's why he died. He didn't die to give us a kind of spiritual or Christian self-help program. Jesus Christ died for our sins, not to give us a religion. He died to save us from our sins. And we've all sinned. We all need a Savior. Amen. That's the truth about it. I was telling the kids last night over at the university, look, some people think they're okay and that they've lived a perfectly decent life and that they're going to get into heaven that way. But you know, the price of sin is not... So just saying sorry. The price of sin is death. And that's why Christ had to die. We've all sinned. So I just decided to do a simple thing, a simple exercise. I asked the guys last night, how many of you have never sinned in thought, word, or deed? I said, it'd be amazing to meet you. Is there anyone who's never, ever sinned? Well, thankfully, they were all humble enough to admit that they had sinned and they didn't raise a hand. And I told them about a mate of mine who was preaching like this, and he asked the question, and a guy in his 40s stuck his hand up. And so my friend looked at him, and he said to him, can I ask you, sir? He said, are you very proud of that? Are you telling us you've never sinned? He said, that's right. He said, are you proud of that? He said, yes, very. He said, thank you, sir. That's your first sin. I'll see you down the front and the end. But the guy was too clever for his own good. But the truth is, we have to admit our sins if we want to be forgiven of them. He says this, Christ died for our sins, according to, or the Greek says, in fulfillment of the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day in fulfillment of the scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, like a lawyer. He presents a case to us here. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. It is the grace of God by which we are saved. Somebody called it God's riches at Christ's expense. Not at your expense, not at my expense. Grace is a gift. Salvation is a gift. No one is able to receive the gift by their own good works. No one is good enough to be saved. We have to receive it as a grace gift. He gives us faith by his word and by his spirit. And we receive the grace gift of God. Do you know it takes humility to receive a gift? Sometimes in the United Kingdom, I have stood on a bench just to get the point of the gospel across. And sometimes I have stood on a bench in a public street. In the UK, we have lots of pedestrianized areas where lots of people can walk in those areas. And I have stood up on a public bench and I have taken out a £5 note and I have shouted at the top of my voice, a free £5 note for the first taker. Who wants it? No strings attached today. There's a free gift for anyone who wants it today. First taker can have it. No strings attached. Here you go, sir, as he passes by. Would you like a free £5 note? Get yourself a nice lunch today. And then I'll pass by a lady and I said, madam, would you like this £5 note here? And she says, no, I'm just. And I go on like this and I go on for 10 minutes, in which time 100 people or so have passed by me, everybody ignoring me. Who wants a five? Can I give it to you? Please, would you just take it? No. Nobody wants it. Nobody will take it. Everybody's suspicious. Eventually, and I know exactly what's going to happen, and it's going to be the foundation for my preach, a little child walks up to me and says, I'll have that. I said, thank you very much. I knew you would. You enjoy it. Have a good day. And then I turn around and say, you see, Jesus said, unless you humble yourself as a little child and be converted, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Let me tell you, this is a gift that comes with no strings attached. It is the grace of God. It's been fully paid for. Jesus died for all our sins. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. The Bible says if you believe that in your heart and you confess him as Lord, you'll be saved. I've had the privilege of leading somewhere around 250,000 people to Jesus. I have never yet met anyone who regretted giving their life to Christ. The only regret they've ever had is that they didn't do it sooner. In one more traditional church I used to preach in, a United Reformed church in England, the pastor told me he had a problem after I had done a mission there. I said, what's the problem? He said, it's with a certain member of the church now. He's an older man. He's in his 80s. And he became a Christian when you were here preaching, John. I said, oh, well, that's great. I said, what's the problem? He said, well, you know, he got soundly saved. But since he's got saved, he said, he is in every single meeting. He turns up for the children's meeting, for the youth meeting. He goes to the women's lunch. He'll go to every meeting that's going on. And he said, you know, sometimes it disturbs people. Why is he here again? Why is he at the ladies' hour? Why is he at the kids' meeting? Why he's in every single meeting that's going? And he said, so I asked him the other day, and he turned to me with tears coming down his cheeks. He said, why didn't anyone tell me about Jesus when I was a young man? I never knew it was this good. He said, so I just want to say, I'm just making up for lost time. Listen, Jesus is good. He loves you. He's for you. There's an urgency today to get right with the Lord. There's an urgency to tell others about Jesus. There's an urgency to respond to the gospel. There's an urgency to step out on faith on the promises of God. And my Bible tells me all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. And through him we say the amen to the glory of God. Today, I want to pray with you and give you the opportunity to say amen to his promise to save you and make you his own and heaven your home if you will receive him, if you will have it so. He's here for you. Can we just bow our heads and close our eyes in the presence of God?